But we are approaching the holiday season, of course, and because of that, I thought today's topic fits in with our preparation for Holy Day for the Passover, and of course the understanding of the lessons of ancient Israel. And I'm sure many of us think of idolatry as a problem for the ancient world only. We might think, yes, it was a problem for some pagans, and yes, Israel and Judah fell into it, but it's not really a relevant issue for us today. It's certainly not anything you and I need to worry about, right? Well, the first and second commandments that God gave to Israel, have no other gods before God, I'm paraphrasing here, because he brought you out of Egypt, and you shall not bow down or serve any other likeness in the place of God. We, of course, understand these commandments are not just for ancient Israel only. They are relevant to all Christians today. Jesus Christ himself said that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. The Apostle Paul also weighed in on the relevance of the lessons of ancient Israel in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll look there a little later. He said, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Obviously, there are lessons we need to glean from the Israelites in the history that are still relevant to us as Christians today. Today, I'd like to look specifically at idolatry. We'll look at its history from the beginning of mankind, specifically its effect on ancient Israel and Judah, and we'll also look at what we can learn from the warnings against it in the New Testament. In doing so, we'll see why the warning is still relevant for us today. Let's take a moment to understand what idolatry is and what God thinks about it. Please turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 20, verse 1. We're very familiar with these scriptures. Exodus 20, verse 1, where the Ten Commandments are, of course. Verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God reminds the people whom he just freed from bondage not to enslave themselves again into bondage. The Hebrew for likeness there means representation or manifestation or embodiment. Idolatry is taking another thing and allowing that thing to have the place of God in one's life. That thing represents what God should represent to us. For Israel, the manifestation came in the form of carved physical objects that were put in the place of God. But let's take a look at history and see where idolatry really springs from. Humankind has had difficulty keeping God as their God from the beginning. The first temptation by Satan to humans, of course, was Eve in the Garden of Eden. It involved a physical object, a likeness, a representation, or a manifestation, if you will. That physical object was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did Satan say was the real allure? I'm just going to read Genesis 3:5 for you here. You don't have to turn there if you don't like. "For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The promise of power of that tree was to put oneself in place of God. Eve could achieve the same level as God in the direction of her life. Her own self-will superseded God's will for her at that moment. Let's fast forward through Cain and Abel and past Noah and the flood. God knew he couldn't work with that society before the flood. And after the great flood, God gave humans a directive. In Genesis 9, God told them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." He wanted them to move out, disperse, spread out, go throughout the earth and fill it with human beings. Two chapters later, the newly formed society began opposing the will of God. Instead of dispersing throughout the earth, they all gathered together. Let's see what their motivation was in Genesis 11, verse 4. Genesis 11, 4, and I'll read this again for you here. Just a one verse we'll pull out. "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" They wanted a city wall around them for protection instead of relying on God. They wanted to build a tall structure that got them off the ground, showing they didn't really trust God about his promise to not have another flood. They wanted to make sure that they were taking care of that if there was a problem. Also, we're told they wanted to make a name for themselves. Making a name was an endeavor of pride, of self-glory, instead of giving God glory. Finally, they stood to ultimately disobey the will of God for themselves by refusing to spread out over the earth. Babylon was all about self-will in place of God's will. God could see that he wasn't going to get far with this mentality. So instead, he had to bring a man out of that society, someone that would be able to have no other gods before him. In Genesis 12:1, God told Abram to get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Abram's father was a man named Terah, and his brother was a man named Nahor. So why was it critical that Abram be removed from his family? It's actually Joshua that gives us the answer in Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua is addressing all the tribes of Israel. And Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river," in old times, talking about the Euphrates River here, "and they served other gods." As we saw in Exodus 20, God is a jealous God. He isn't going to compete with men's hearts for first place. You either make him number one, or there's no point in pursuing that relationship. Abram had to come out of that land generally and that household specifically in order to worship God properly. Moving on in history, Abram became Abraham and was faithful to God, serving him only. There were no other gods before Abraham. Let's notice some foreshadowing here that God revealed to Abraham, though, about his posterity in a vision. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 15, verse 12, and we'll read a few verses here. Genesis 15, verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." I'm sure we've all had disturbing dreams from one time or another, and I'm sure this was an especially vivid dream that God gave to Abram. "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them for 400 years. So that would be kind of disturbing when you know, God's told you he's going to bless your offspring and he's going to provide land for your family and things are going to be good. But then, there's this thing that has to happen before then that doesn't look too pleasant for all of your children. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. This is his family, his posterity. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abraham was greatly upset, as I said, to see that would befall his posterity. And we'll look at why they fell into bondage in a bit. Moving on with our history trek, Abraham's son, of course, was Isaac. Abraham did not want his son marrying any of the daughters of Canaan. The people of Canaan were, of course, people that were cursed by God for their wickedness. Instead, he sent his servant to Abram's old country, where God provided Isaac a wife, and brought her out of that land as well. Isaac married Rebekah. They had Esau and Jacob. Isaac also did not want his sons marrying Canaanites, who were steeped in idolatry. They sent Jacob to marry from the family of Rebekah's brother, Laban, who's on the family tree of Terah. However, Esau followed his own lust and desire, so Esau was about his own agenda. He had his own thing going on instead of heeding his parents' wishes. Let's see that in Genesis 26, verse 34. Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So if any of you afraid of math out there, this is probably a disturbing verse for you. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Adam Clark's commentary has an interesting quote regarding these two daughters-in-law. Quote, the persons by their perverse and evil ways brought bitterness into the hearts of Isaac and Rebekah. The Targum of Jonathan ben Uzziel, so this is a book written by a Jew that is a historian of Jews that was in antiquity that passed along Jewish oral law, tradition, said that they were addicted to idol worship and rebelled against and would not hearken to the instructions of either Isaac or Rebekah. Esau, continuing the quote, was far from being spiritual, and his wives were wholly carnal, wholly. Marrying an ungodly mate can draw one farther away from God, as God warned Solomon much later in history. And, of course, that became a very corrupting thing. Let's continue to trek through the history of Israel and its relationship to idolatry. Jacob and his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel later in his life. Jacob married Leah and Rachel, the daughters of Laban. Laban was Rebekah's brother, as we mentioned earlier. He was the grandson of Nahor and the great-grandson of Terah. So earlier we read from Joshua that Terah and Nahor worshipped other gods. Therefore, it's no surprise that his descendants would also be involved with idolatry. If you recall in Genesis 31, when Jacob was breaking away from his 20 years of hard labor with Laban, his wife Rachel stole the household idols, if you remember that. She took the idols out of the household. So they were important enough to Laban to go after them. But they were also important enough to Rachel to bring with. Later, let's notice an interesting distinction in the God Laban served versus the God Jacob served. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 31:51. Genesis chapter 31 and 51. Here, Jacob and Laban were setting boundaries between themselves so they could go forward in peace and not have to worry about each other getting involved in each other's life again. Verse 51. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." That doesn't quite sound right to the ear, right? "And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac." My brother gave a sermon about that recently, and what that was. So notice here, Laban didn't swear by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He swore by a different God, a God of Abraham, Nahor, and his father, Terah. So as we talked about earlier, we know Nahor and Terah weren't with the program. They worshipped other gods, we're told. So therefore, the God of Abraham wasn't their God. The true God won't tolerate the worship of other gods as well as him. Let's see another interesting point here from Genesis 35:1 in relation to how idolatry was already at the very beginnings of Israel before they even got into Egypt. Genesis 35:1. This is just after Dinah was avenged by Simeon and Levi by slaughtering the newly circumcised Shechemites. After that, God needed Jacob to get out of that area. Genesis 35:1. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up out to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.' And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the way of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem." So he got rid of it. He took all the things that were offensive to God before they moved on, and he got rid of those things. He made the people get rid of them. So Jacob, to some degree, had tolerated this going on. If he knew about it, and he knew that his favorite wife had her idols, in some way, he was aware of this. However, he knew what God expected of those who seek to worship him. A few verses after this, God blessed Jacob, making his name Israel. I doubt it's coincidental that Jacob received his blessing fully after these idols were removed. Jacob's family settled in Egypt thanks to Joseph, of course, providing for them to survive the famine. Unfortunately, as generations went on in Egypt after Joseph, idolatry did creep back in. Let's see this by turning to Ezekiel 20, verse 5. Ezekiel 20, verse 5. And here Ezekiel is going to have a vision from God. The elders of Israel were coming to him to inquire of the Lord here. Ezekiel 20, verse 5. "Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God.'" So this is referencing what happened in Exodus 6, verse 6 here. "On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So the Israelites went back to their idols after Joseph's time. They also picked up some new idols while they were spending time in Egypt. The plagues of Egypt that God brought upon them showed the Israelites God's power over these other gods. Each one of them has a specific meaning. We're not going to go into that today. However, Israel did not put them away. God told Ezekiel that their heart went after their idols, their heart. That's an important part of understanding what's involved with idolatry. What that really meant is that their hearts were inclined to put something other than God as first in their life. I always wondered how the Israelites, just fresh out of Egypt, remembering the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, how is it that they came up with that idea? That, you know, just didn't fly off of somebody's tongue and like, hey, let's make a golden calf. You know, there was an idea of the golden calf long before that came about. It wouldn't be it would be a foreign concept to do so if you weren't already steeped in some form of idolatry. Clearly, Israel had the sin of idolatry before being set free from Egypt. According to Expositor's commentary, the golden calf was the Egyptian god Apis. Apis was an incarnation of Osiris, and Osiris was one of the principal deities of Egypt. So in other words, Israel had turned to the main god of Egypt, whom God had just defeated immediately after leaving Egypt. It seems strange, right? God just defeated this guy, this calf, this bull. But yet, as soon as Moses was delayed, they wanted to go right back to this defeated god. Unfortunately, sometimes when we are freed from the bondage of sin ourselves, we sometimes make ourselves slaves to it again. God allowed the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Most of them died of that first generation that were under 20 years old in the wilderness. And near the end of their wandering, they camped outside of the promised land, but God wasn't letting them in yet. They were east of the Jordan River, and there we're probably familiar with the story in Numbers 25, that the women of Moab seduced the men of Israel. They engaged them in Baal worship openly in front of God, in front of Moses, and in front of the leaders of Israel. Let's see that story in Numbers 25, verse 1. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. Now, Israel remained in acacia grove. So, for any of you studying idolatry or pagan worship rituals, the groves of trees are where it all happens, right? That's where all the bad things happen. So, and to some degree, it's believed that that harkens back to people celebrating Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. Verse 1, now Israel remained in acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord. So this was not your Clint Eastwood high noon, hang them at high noon type of a thing. This is, you're going to kill them and you're going to put them on a tree for everybody to see. So take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. So this is a pretty serious thing in the eyes of God here. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, so this is in the priestly line of Aaron, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. So the man and the woman who were engaging in this ritual were both killed. And the man of Israel and the woman threw her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. So this was an open, brazen act here in front of everyone, including Moses, in the face of God, and this action was taken against it. The Israelite that openly showed his sin in front of all Israel was illustrating the ultimate in self-will. The plague that was that God was putting on them ended when Phinehas took his action, and we're told that 24,000 died as a result of that total action. We're going to read about that in the New Testament where it's mentioned 23,000 died. The thinking there is that 23,000 died in one day, 24,000 died as a result of the total of the activity. So they died because they yoked themselves as one to another god. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, shall I take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. This is what Israel tried to do that day. God cannot be one with people that are joined to other gods. Let's jump ahead in the history of Israel. Past Moses, past Joshua, past the judges, past the first three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, into the reign of the fourth king, Rehoboam. God allowed Jeroboam to rip away the northern 10 tribes from Rehoboam, forming the nation of Israel, leaving the nation of Judah to the south. Jeroboam led the nation back into idolatry. Jeroboam wanted to control his power. He didn't want people going back to Jerusalem to worship. So he said, I'm going to set up a place for you to worship here. And guess what you're going to worship? A golden calf. Back to the golden calf again. He changed the Feast of Tabernacles by 1 month. He forbade the people to go back, as I mentioned, to Jerusalem, and he set up that golden calf and a new unholy priesthood, which had nothing to do with the Levites. On the heels of this new blasphemy, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel emerged. They took idolatry to new levels. The prophet Elijah represented the true God at that time, and God used him to silence the false priests of Baal, whom Israel worshipped openly. Let's pick one significant point here that Elijah raises regarding idolatry. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. If you'll turn there. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. God does not want his people to be faltering between two opinions or to be divided or torn in that way, or of two minds, or double-minded. He wants them to have the one and only God as their God. Unfortunately, throughout the history of the families of Jacob, a.k.a. the nation of Israel, idolatry was a persistent problem. It was a problem because they were not wholehearted in their submission to God's will in their lives. Instead, they desired the same self-will that led Eve to that self-will desire as well. They used images of other gods to put in place of the true God in order to deny the true God obedience to his will. Let's take one final look at how bad idolatry had gotten before the nation of Judah fully went into captivity from Babylon. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 8, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5. God is taking the prophet Ezekiel and into a vision and showing him inside the temple of God. Ezekiel 8, verse 5. Then he said to me, "Son of man, look toward the north." So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. Notice that. God says he's a jealous God. But here was an idol of jealousy, right? At the north gate of the altar. And some suppose this to be the image of Asherah that King Manasseh put up at one point, but it's not perfectly clear. Verse 6, and he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary." So God is saying, I can't be here with this going on. It's not cool. "But you will see things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they were doing there." So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals. So this, again, the Egyptians used to make gods out of a lot of these animals. And this is what they saw inside the temple. And all the idols of the house of Israel. Verse 11, in front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. So here's the high leadership of the temple, of the religion of the nation here engaged in this. And Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each of them at the shrine of his own idol? They say, 'The Lord does not see us here. The Lord has forsaken the land.' Again," he said, "you will see them doing things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. We'll talk about Tammuz here in just a second. Verse 15, he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." Then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east, so openly practicing worship of the sun in the temple. So here we see the temple completely defiled to a point where God could no longer inhabit that house built for him. But I want to point out this weeping for Tammuz. I mentioned this once before with you all. In Babylonian mythology, Tammuz is the brother and the husband of Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. Tammuz is supposed to die once each year, and then he's supposed to be resurrected, and it cycles with the vegetation life. So when everything's dying vegetation-wise, Tammuz is dying, and then as he's reborn in the spring, when the vegetation comes, he's reborn. So this has gone on. This myth has gone on since Babylon, and it's been picked up by multiple different societies throughout history. It's also interesting that in the Hebrew calendar, Tammuz is the 10th month. It occurs about 2.5 months after we keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the 7th month. So the annual death of Tammuz just happens to coincide pretty close to when Christmas is every year, in the wintertime. And then, strangely or coincidentally, his resurrection usually occurs around the time of Easter. So these women in the temple were worshiping the festivals of the sun, the same festivals that are with us today. So what does any of this have to do with you and me today? Well, as I mentioned earlier, putting God first and not putting anything in his place is a commandment that is forever for us. I also mentioned that Paul said the things that happened before are lessons for us all. So let's see that by turning to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And here Paul is discussing Israel's history and coming out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So that is a direct reference to Exodus 32, where the golden calf incident occurred. Then in verse 8 here, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So this is the groves where we read about Baal of Peor there in Numbers 25. So Paul is referencing both of those things. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So that's a reference to Numbers 21 when the people were complaining about why has God brought us out here in the wilderness to die? And then he sent them snakes. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that's a little encouragement that Mr. Demergian was talking about discouragement earlier. There's a little encouragement right there. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So the problem with idolatry here for the Corinthians was they were eating, some were eating meat knowingly that was sacrificed to idols, and there was some dispute between people about whether that was, you know, something that they should do or not do and in relation to conscience. But there are some important clues here that reveal people's pathway to idolatry when they begin to distance themselves from God and start to put themselves in place of God in their lives. The first clue is that people put their lusts and desires ahead of God. The people that sat down to eat and drink rose up to play put their desire for physical pleasure ahead of God. The next example used by Paul is that some tempted Christ and were destroyed by serpents. I just mentioned that. But they had a complaining attitude and an attitude of almost accusation against God in that moment and against leadership of Moses. They developed an attitude of complaint and mistrust towards Moses, the one that God had put in charge. And they insinuated bad motives to both Moses and to God with all that. They also weren't thankful for what God provided. They desired what they didn't have. It said they something about, I think it was loathsome bread. Like they got tired of that bread and they wanted more. They wanted something different. They didn't, were no longer satisfied with what God was providing. They desired what they didn't have, which means they coveted. We'll see in a bit there's a strong connection between coveting and idolatry. When we get into this type of mindset, it's easy for us to start putting ourselves up as the boss. That's what Paul said. That's why Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." A person that feels smug or superior or more capable of running the show than whoever else is in charge usually isn't seeing things clearly. People in this mind frame begin to blame God's leaders on earth and possibly become bitter towards God himself for their troubles. They start to think, these others aren't doing a good job, so in my life, I'll replace the leadership with my own leadership. That attitude is the potting soil for idolatry. That's an attitude that we all have to be cautious of. Paul says, flee idolatry. We have to avoid these attitudes which lead to idolatry. Let's see another proof that the warning against idolatry is still relevant for us today. Please turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul is addressing the sin within the church here regarding the man who married his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. And notice that glorying or being boastful, which is a classic trusting in yourself move, is the first item that Paul addresses. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. So in other words, the world is full of all that. That's not what he was talking about, hanging out with those people in the world. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So Paul is clearly saying here that there can be idolaters even in the church of God. Certainly there were at that time. It was true at that time and can be true today. Only a few years ago, we remember the story of a UCG elder in the upper Midwest that wound up getting into a lot of trouble. And clearly, that was an issue where God was not his God. He had made something else, put something else in place of God. That started evidently through giving in to the lust of the flesh. I'm sure it was fueled by a self-glorying mentality, thinking he was a step ahead of everyone, therefore entitled. The danger of that thinking is still evident in our time. Paul, in Galatians 5, goes through the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. The works of the flesh include idolatry. Idolatry is connected to sexual immorality, as it often was in the Old Testament practices. It's connected with contentions with others, with selfish ambitions. He includes jealousies in the works of the flesh. As James says, we war when we have desires that are unfulfilled. We are jealous when we want what others have, which is covetous. Paul says that those who practice such things won't inherit the kingdom. And he ends that chapter by saying, don't be conceited. Being dissatisfied with what we have, desiring what others have, and thinking we deserve what we don't have, this is the fertile soil where one can elevate themselves in place of God in their own thinking. Let's see another area where idolatry can creep into the modern era. Please turn with me, if you will, to Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died. Our life as a self-willed creature died in Jesus Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The ancient Israelites wanted what they didn't have, right? They wanted leeks, they wanted meat. They weren't satisfied with what God was providing. And we too can fall into that type of mentality if we're not careful. The mindset of covetousness leads us to a place where we are constantly thinking about the things of the earth, our pursuit of things other than God, become the thing that we put in place of God. Any of us can fall into that trap. That's why we have to take heed lest we fall. Our way out of that kind of thinking and defense against falling into that kind of thinking is to seek the things above. To have our minds trained on the spiritual, not the physical. Let's see Peter make the same point. Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, which is the same thing as doing the will of the self. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. When we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, we no longer live for the fulfilling of the flesh. But when our surrendered purpose is only to fulfill the will of God, then we reduce our vulnerability to putting another purpose or pursuit in the place of God in our lives. We saw that before there were the tribes of Israel, but only the families of the sons of Jacob, Israel had issues with idolatry. They put other things in place of God. They did this by putting their own physical desires first. They eventually became discontent with what God provided. They complained, they rebelled, they desired more. They coveted, eventually elevating themselves in their own minds to self-seeking direction. God's warning about idolatry is still relevant to us today. Paul warned all these things happened to them as examples for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us. He tells us we can't be part of his kingdom if we engage in it. We too can get to a place where we can supplant God as the ruler of our lives. We can supplant him through neglect. We can supplant him by putting other things first in our heart, as the Israelites did. We can put our desires for physical things first. We can begin to see ourselves as really important, equal or higher than those God chooses to lead, and we can develop bitterness over what we don't have or take for granted what God has given us. That can lead us to desire what we don't have. The pursuit of what we don't have leads to covetousness, which allows us to put physical things in place of God. But we're told to combat that thinking by seeking those things which are above. When our focus is on the things of Christ, then we put Him in charge of our lives fully. As this Holy Day season approaches, let's take heed lest we fall. Let's make sure we aren't elevating anything in our lives in the place of God. And let's make sure we aren't allowing self-will to be our guide, fully relying on God as the one and only Lord of our lives.